If you haven't already got your Bible out and open it, Isaiah chapter 5, that's where we're going to be tonight. So please open that up and we'll get amongst it. If you've been one of the people who follow the series with us, and by that I mean use the daily reading notes and attempt to be reading a passage that we're in right throughout the week, and you've been going to growth group and all that kind of stuff, you will have been wading through another chapter of Isaiah that's full of hectic judgment. Yeah, I'm looking at a few smirks on faces. I mean, if you've been wading through this stuff, you've been in the midst of this. This chapter 5 is full of woes. Now, we don't usually use that word too often. I don't anyway. Woe to you. But this chapter is full of woes. Woes on those who do this and woe on you who do that. What's a woe? A woe's kind of got two elements in it. There's an element of lament and an element of threat. When God says woe to you, there's an element of lament, meaning God is actually grief-stricken over the sin that he's seeing. He's grieving over it. It's killing him. And the threat element, meaning God is actually angry about it and he's denouncing it. That's what's in a woe. So when you hear a woe in Scripture, it's heavy. And this passage, full of woes. So you ready for another night on judgment? 4 weeks straight? I've got to tell you, I'm finding it exhausting. And if you've been in the details of this, you will have been finding it exhausting as well, no doubt. As you look at this, I am thinking, though, that you'll probably go one way or the other when you come across judgment themes in Scripture, which we usually tend to avoid. You're tempted to go one way or the other. You'll either go to the place where you're thinking, I'm just exhausted of all this. And you'll kind of just flinch every time you read it. And perhaps this week you've just been thinking, really, is God like overreacting a little bit here? I mean, are they that bad? Is what they're doing really that bad? Is God just kind of going a bit too heavy? You may be in that place this week. It's good to be honest about where you are and how you're receiving the word that you're in this week. Or it may be that you're right over the other end and you're thinking, you're just in complete agreement with what you're reading. You're reading these words of judgment that God has for his people and you're just thinking, totally, totally. This is exactly what is deserving. They need to get this. You know, and you can be one of two places. And it's occurred to me that what makes all the difference as to where you find yourself, either exhausted by it, thinking it's too much, or in agreement with it, perhaps sadly, but nodding, going, yeah, that's appropriate. I would say the big difference between finding yourself in one place or the other is perspective. Perspective. If you've got a human perspective, you come to this with a human perspective, meaning you see it from our point of view, from a horizontal point of view, it's really easy to just go, this is just too much. This is over the top. But you come at this from a divine perspective. You come at this from God's point of view. You look at the situation here from where God is sitting, and you'll go, yeah, I see. I see this is appropriate. And you perhaps even with tears in your eyes, crushed by it, you'll be thinking, I agree. It's all about perspective. And I want to say this, Isaiah is working really hard to get Israel and to get us, because he wrote this for us as well, to get Israel and to get us to see things from God's perspective. In fact, he works so hard at it in this chapter that in the first part of the chapter, he actually sings a song and tells a story that we might get caught up in the story, that his original hearers might get so caught up in the story that we feel what's going on from God's perspective and we actually see it for the way it is from God's perspective. And in that way, I can't help thinking, and perhaps some of you have looked at this week as well, that this is similar to what Nathan did with King David. Some of you know what I'm talking about here. Nathan, a good friend of King David's, wanted to help King David to understand how much of a wretched, sinful man he was. And he thought, how can I do that? How can I bring it to him? And so he comes to King David and he tells King David a story to draw King David in so King David could start to feel what's going on. It was a story about a poor man and a rich man. You can pick this up in 2 Samuel chapter 12 if you want to follow it up later. A poor man and a rich man. The rich man takes advantage of the poor man in a horrendous way. He takes away the only thing the poor man has left, his goat or his sheep or something like that. And Nathan tells the story to King David in such a way that King David is furious. And he's just angry and he says, man, that rich man deserves to die and everything that he has should be taken from him. And he's caught up in the story and he's furious. And then Nathan goes, "You are that man. You are that rich man." And King David sees his sin for what it is. He sees himself from God's perspective and he's crushed and he's ruined and he repents of his sin and he sees why God's just to bring about judgment on him, and he does. He gets judgment. Nathan says, "Man, God is actually going to take down your household in some fashion here. You're going to be stripped away from sin." And King David's there going, "I get it. I get it. I get the judgment because I see my sin. I see myself from God's perspective." That's what Isaiah is attempting to do with us here in this passage here tonight. It's what he attempted to do originally with the hearers of the people of Israel back then. And he does it in these first few verses of chapter 7 before he dives into the woes so that they'd get it. Let's have a look at how he does that. He sets the scene in verse 1 and 2 in chapter 5 there. And he tells the story. "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside." So he starts to sing this song to the people of Israel, and he says, "This is a song about a loved one of mine, someone who is near and dear to me, and he's the owner of a vineyard." It's interesting the language that gets used here by Isaiah as he sings about his God. It's almost romantic. Like, you start reading that and you think, hang on, am I in Song of Songs? No, which that's the book before this one. But, you know, there's so much emotion and passion and affection coming out of Isaiah for his God. Now, let me say that right. Isaiah is still fearful of God and just honors him and reveres him massively, but he is drawn to him affectionately, loves him dearly, adores him. God is the focus of Isaiah's attention, so that Isaiah is able to sing about his God in this way. It's pretty remarkable. And he's singing to Israel, and he's saying, let me tell you about the loved one of mine. He planted a vineyard, and he planted it on a fertile hillside. He chose the best location for this vineyard, where there would be the best soil possible, the best sun possible, the best drainage possible. The owner of the vineyard wanted this vineyard to just really go. And look what he does. Verse 2, he says, "He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and he cut a wine press as well." And all this just basically to say he worked hard with his own hands to make this happen. He not only chose the best location, but he went about the backbreaking work of removing all the stones so that the vines could have the best chance to grow well. And then he didn't go out and just get any old vines. He bought the choicest vines, the most expensive vines, the most precious vines, and he planted them. And then he went and built a watchtower and a wine press, meaning in the 2 years it would have taken for the vines to grow up before they produce a crop, he doesn't just sit around. He gets busy. He builds a watchtower so that he can protect the vines and keep them safe. And he builds a wine press. He's ready for a crop. He's expecting there to be a good crop from the vineyard because he's just poured himself into it. And basically, there's nothing else he could have done. Are you getting the picture? You know, Israel would have been getting the picture. They're an agricultural culture, and there would have been many vineyards in their day. And so they would have been going, "Oh, wow, that's a pretty good vineyard. That's a pretty good owner of the vineyard. He's really kind of gone over the top. He's got the best location, best vines, best preparation. He couldn't have done any more, and he fully pours himself into it, anticipating that there would be a really good crop." That's what you're meant to expect here as you get all these kind of details. But then look at the end of verse 2. "He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." There's meant to be shock and horror there. Like, what? After all that effort, bad fruit? You're joking. And there would have been a sense of outrage amongst his hearers, who would have been farmers themselves. "You're joking. You could not do any more to get a good crop. And after all that effort, it produces a bad crop." He's drawing his hearers in to feel the injustice of it all. He's drawing us in, as we read it today, to feel it. Can you feel it? Can you feel the grief that he's going through? And then Isaiah calls his hearers to help him make a judgment for what he should do. And Isaiah, in effect, kind of steps into the person of the owner of the vineyard. And he says in verse 3, Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. You tell me what I should do here. What more could have been done for my vineyard than what I have done? When I looked for grapes, it yielded only bad fruit. You be the judge. What more could have been done? And his hearers would have just said, nothing. What should I do now? And his hearers would have said, there's nothing you can do. Abandon it. Trash it. It can't be brought back. Once it's bad, it's just a bad vine. There's nothing you can do, mate. It's good for nothing. Just walk away. He draws his hearers in. They would have been saying those things back to him, at least thinking those things right back at him. And then in verse 5 and 6, he gives his own announcement. He pronounces his own judgment. Look at 5 and 6. Now I'll tell you what I'm going to do about my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge. It'll be destroyed. I'll break down its wall. It'll be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briers and thorns will not grow there. I'll even command the clouds not to rain on it. At that point, I must be thinking, his hearers be thinking, hang on, you command the rain? Hang on, is this a real story? What's going on here? But can you see what he's happening? The announcement that he puts out, he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to write it off. I'm just going to tear it down. I'm going to tear down the protection that I've put around it, the walls around it, take away the hedge, pull down the wall so that it would be trampled and destroyed by wild animals that'll just come in. I'm not going to prune it, not going to water it. It will become a wasteland, dry, brown, thorns, and all his hearers would have gone, yep, let it go. Trash it. And then in verse 7, he turns to the people of Israel and says, that vineyard, that's you. Verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel and the men of Judah. And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard the cries of distress. I mean, if they were listening, they would just would have been devastated. As they were just caught up with the injustice of that ridiculous vineyard that didn't produce, and then to hear that's them. To hear that they are the garden of his delight. They are the ones who God has lavishly invested into, poured himself into to establish them as a people. And that's the case for God's people, the Israelites. God was one who formed them with his own hands. He actually caused them as a nation to appear out of one man, Abram. He made a whole nation from scratch. He sustained them by bringing them to the place in Egypt where they could survive famine. And then when they found themselves stuck in slavery there, he redeemed them out of Egypt. And then he gave them direction and guidance as they wandered in the wilderness. And then he allowed them to come into the land, the promised land, and be established and to live in incredible blessing. God just poured himself into his people to raise them up, protect them, sustain them, establish them as his people. And he does that for a purpose. He does that coming looking for a crop. God comes looking for good fruit in his people. He wants to see them enjoying his character and his glory. He wants to see them enjoying his justice and his righteousness. He wants to see them as his people putting on display his holiness and his righteousness. That's what God came looking for in his people. But he found the exact opposite. He found bad fruit. He found bloodshed. He found distress. And then the rest of chapter 5 just peels off into all the woes, the details of what God found. It's devastating. It's devastating. And he basically says, I'm writing you off. I'm going to remove my protection from you, and you, my people, are going to become a wasteland. You'll be destroyed by your wild neighbors that'll come in and just take you over. I'm going to bring them in. I'm going to bring in the nations. And they're going to wipe you out. I mean, there's many places in the rest of the chapter we could go to. Look at verse 14. Look at this imagery. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses, all their brawlers and revelers. In other words, you're going to be swallowed up by death. I'm just going to allow you to be swallowed up. So man will be brought low and mankind will be humbled. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled. But the Lord God Almighty will be exalted by his justice. The Lord God will show himself holy by his righteousness. What's happening there is he's saying, no, you're going to get taken down and I'm going to be exalted by my justice. In other words, this judgment that I pour out is just and it's right and I will be exalted because I'm being right and just in pouring this out on you. Just like they previously, when they were hearing this story about the vineyard, all nodded their head and said, yeah, take the vineyard out. It's just to take it out. God says, I'm going to be exalted in my justice as I do this. This is right. Can you see things from God's perspective? Can you get a glimpse here of God's justice, his righteousness, his holiness, his judgment? Can you, in a humble sense, look back at what God has said he was going to do with his people here and say, I agree, of course. You getting a glimpse from God's perspective? Can we get a glimpse from God's perspective here, today and now? That's harder, but can we do that? Can we sit back for a moment and have a look at how God has poured himself into us? Could we step back and look at how God has lavishly invested himself in us as the human race and then comes looking for fruit? Could we acknowledge this, that he is the one who gave you life to start with? He allows you to continue to breathe today, and if you're breathing tomorrow, it's because he's letting you continue to breathe. He's holding together the molecules in your body. He's sustaining your everyday. Any blessing you have, it's because he is richly blessing you. God has made you in his image, and he's richly blessed you. And when he comes looking for fruit, what he's looking for is that you would be living in a way that puts his incredible glory on display, his majesty. And he comes expecting fruit. But what does God find when he comes to us as his image bearers, made in his likeness to put his likeness on display? What does he find? What does he actually find? Well, though he may find some evidences of goodness, no doubt. Does he ever find perfect fruit? Does he ever find holiness like his? Does he ever find perfection like his own? No. He comes and he sees devastation of sin in us. He sees in us the very opposite of what he longs to see, the very opposite of what he's invested in us for. That's the truth of it. He sees in us lives that reflect little or no regard for the work of his hands, little or no respect for the work of the Lord. That's what he sees. Despite our best efforts, God comes and he sees self-centered people, self-glorifying people, people caught up in everything but him. And he's devastated by it. And he's right to judge it. Can you see yourself from God's perspective? Because if you can, even if you just get a glimpse of it, you'll see that you are a write-off. I'm sorry, but that's what you'll see. And it will break you, but you'll be seeing things from God's perspective. You'll see that there is no one who is perfectly righteous. Nobody who stands up and on the final day will be allowed to step into glory because of their own performance and their own perfection. Nobody. Can you see that God is right to judge you? God's holy, he's perfectly righteous, he's perfectly just. He cannot ignore our sin. He can't just sweep it under the carpet. If he was to do so, he would be joining us in injustice and in unrighteousness. And he can't do that. And so he calls our sin to account, and God will judge us. Can you see that? Can you see things from God's perspective? I know it's heavy, but this is what we're looking at. Now, can you see the Lord's incredible mercy and the Lord's incredible grace to you in Christ? Can you see how God turns his righteous anger away from you and turns it and pours it out on his Son instead of you? Can you see how Jesus, hanging there on the cross, is devastated and destroyed instead of you? Can you see how Jesus, the perfect, holy Son of God, is the one who is swallowed up by death instead of you? Can you see Jesus becoming a wasteland, trampled by your sin and your rebellion? Can you see God's righteous wrath poured out on him? And can you see God's protection poured out on you? Because that's how it went. And that's how it goes. God pours out his mercy on us. He pours out his mercy on you. He decides to gather us up. Gather us up and establish us in a way that's better than what he ever did in the past with his people. He doesn't just establish us in a land and give us material, physical blessings. He gathers us up and establishes us in Christ. And we're told in Ephesians 1 that we get every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's an insane establishment. If you're someone who has come to put your trust in Jesus and see him as Lord and bow before him and repent of your sin, then you're the one who's been gathered up and established in Christ. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. You're the one who has been chosen. You have been forgiven. You have been adopted. You have been redeemed. You have been lavished with grace. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. You soon will be glorified with him. You are the one who's been included in Christ, and you have been marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit that will hold you until the final day. How good is that? Can I hear an amen to that? God's poured out his mercy on you and I. Undeserving, but he's poured out his mercy on us. And he's empowered us to a new life. You see, I do want to get to the woes, and I do want to get to seeing the kind of fruit that God expects when he comes to us. But we must first understand his grace. That he's the one who pours himself into us in such a phenomenal way, establishes us in Christ, gives us his Holy Spirit, and empowers us to live a life that actually does produce good fruit. I want to look at the good fruit. I want us to ask ourselves the question, are we producing good fruit, or are we being just like the Israelites, producing bad fruit, in which case we need to keep repenting based on the mercy of God and work by the power of God to produce good fruit. Fruit that honors him. Fruit meaning a life that puts him and his glory on display, that honors him. God has lavishly invested himself into us, and he comes looking for a crop. God comes looking for fruit. If you're a Christian, if you put your trust in Jesus, God comes looking for good fruit. He comes expecting good fruit. He comes anticipating good fruit because of what he has poured into you. What does he see when he comes looking? There's a bunch of woes in this chapter, and I reckon you can see what God is looking for by seeing the opposite of it when he finds it in his people. Are you following me on that? When he comes and he says, woe to you for this and that, you can see he's looking for the opposite of that. Good fruit is the opposite of it. So we're going to do that. There's a bunch of things in here. I'm only going to get through, I reckon, two of them, maybe three of them. And I want you to examine yourself seriously and ask yourself, is this the fruit that God sees when he comes looking after having invested in me lavishly? And if he does not see this, be honest. If this is not present in your life, you need to repent of your sin. And you need to, on the grace of God and the mercy of God, keep turning back to him so that your life would display his holiness and grace. And this is our life, to continually repent in this way. Here's the first one I want to look at. God comes looking for good fruit. He comes looking for contentment and security in him, care and concern for others. Does he find that when he comes to you? Does he see contentment and security in him? Or does he find the exact opposite, which is what he finds in his people of Israel back in this time? Does he find you in a greedy sense, scrambling for more possessions and exploiting the people around you to get them? Have a look at verse 8, the first woe. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till there is no space left and you live alone in the land. At first glance, you think, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with expanding your real estate portfolio? I mean, isn't that what we're all trying to do? You know, trying to acquire as much land as we can before we die? Of course, that we can pass it on to our children and things are nice for them. But, you know, it's a pretty acceptable thing to do these days. Why is God hammering them for acquiring more real estate? Context. Talk about context. God's people were to live in the land in a very particular way. Here's how it went. The land was given to them by God, and the land still belonged to God. That was the way they would see it. You see it in the Torah. Each family was entrusted with a particular parcel of land, and that parcel of land was meant to remain in that family and be passed on through the generations and not disposed of at wish for a better block or whatever. It was just meant to remain in the family. If a family was unable to keep their block of land, they were to, in time, attempt to buy it back as soon as possible to keep it in the family or wait for the year of Jubilee. Have you heard about the year of Jubilee every 50 years? Awesome. The year of Jubilee, everything automatically returns to the family from which it originally came. How's that for the guidelines for the way a nation is meant to live? You know, Israel were meant to live in the land in such a unique and beautiful way that all the nations would just be like, what is going on there? Like, there's justice there, there's care there, there's love there, there's concern there, there's honouring of a God there that you don't see anywhere. That was what they were meant to be doing. Now, they never did it, by the way, and the year of Jubilee never came. You know, it was never practiced. God's people just stuffed it up so quickly that no one ever got the chance to. But this was what was meant to happen. This was God's intention for them in the land, that there would be care, not socialism, where no one's allowed to get any more than anyone else, but that everyone would be cared for. But what they're doing here is they're doing what everyone in the nations around them would do, and they just became land grabbers. And certain people, certain numbers of God's people were dispossessing their poor neighbours and acquiring their land and reducing some of their neighbours to servitude in their own land. Okay, and taking their land for themselves. They were being covetous, they were being greedy, they were being obsessed with possessing everything in sight. And this is a common temptation for men, and particularly men. Men love land, and we just look and we want land, want more land. We want everything that our eye can see to belong to us. I just see that in the heart of man. Women too, I'm sure, but particularly men. We want to own stuff. We want to see it, it's all mine. You know, and here's what they were doing. They were trying to buy everything in sight and set themselves up effectively as God of their own land, because we want to be God, because we just find it so hard to submit to the real God. They wanted to live alone in the land, zero interdependence on any of the neighbors. And God comes looking, and this is what he sees. When God comes looking for this, when God comes looking in your life to look for good fruit, and he comes looking to see if you are truly content in him, finding your security in him, and loving concern for everyone around you, helping them out when they're in trouble, not taking advantage of them when they're in trouble for your own. When God comes looking for that in you, what does he find? Does he find you scrambling like everyone else in this place to increase the abundance of your possessions, because honestly, deep down in your heart, you think that's where contentment's going to come from. That's where happiness is going to come from. Or does he find you discontent in him, secure in him, looking around you, the people are struggling, looking to help them rather than take advantage of them? If you're someone who's just honestly just thinking, nah, I just want more stuff, and I honestly think that's what's going to help me, and you're a Christian, repent. Turn away from trusting in those things. Jesus himself says, "What shall profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" You don't need more stuff. You just need more of God. And you just need to trust him more and lean on him more and be secure in him more. There's the first fruit. Second one. God comes looking, and we'll pick this up in verse 11. God comes looking for good fruit, and he comes looking for clear-minded, self-controlled men and women who are concerned for justice and are able to make right judgment. That's what he wants to see. Clear-minded, self-controlled, concerned for justice, able to make right judgment. But when he comes to you, does he find the opposite of that? Does he find what he found when he came to his people in the Old Testament? Does he find drunkenness? Does he find a desperate pursuit for pleasure through indulgence and debauchery? Is that what he actually finds? Is that what's actually going on beneath the surface for you? Have a look at verse 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Alcohol, music, celebration are not wrong in themselves. That's actually the point of this passage. Tambourines and wine are good things. Yeah? They are given to us from the good hand of a good God so that we would make much of him. And we, because we're wicked, take the good things that come to us from the good hand of our good God and we worship the things instead of the giver. We indulge in the good things and give ourselves now attention to the good things, worshiping them and how we feel as we're in there instead of God in them. They're wrong, used in this way, when they become all-absorbing idols in themselves and end up reducing the spiritual sensitivity to just dimness in a person. It's quite possible to be so caught up and passionate about pleasure in these types of things, the good things God gives us. It's possible to be so caught up in those things that we are unable to direct our thoughts towards God, unable to reflect on God and his goodness, unable to love those who are made in his image who are around us because we're just too drunk or because you're just too focused on partying. You're just too focused on, I mean, when it says they're inflamed with wine, that's just talking about sensuality and debauchery, just focused on using good things like sex, but worshipping the gift and using it not to honour God, but outside of his context, it's honouring. You know, we just take the gift, ignore the giver. God's like, I can't stand that. Can't stand it when you take my stuff and reject me. I give it to you so that you would honour me and enjoy me and make much of me. What are you doing? A passion for God's truth and justice can just be squeezed out when we pursue indulgence and pleasure. We can be unable to be wrecked by our own sin, unable to be grateful for the cross, unable to be concerned for people who are not saved yet, unable to be responsible to uphold values and justice. When you've had too much to drink, you don't care about that stuff. You don't care. You just care about partying. Look at verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes of drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice to the innocent. I love verse 22 because, I don't know, people who know stuff about drinks are often kind of really honoured or they're proud that they know stuff because they know stuff about drinks. It's like ridiculous, isn't it? I'm a hero. are drinking wine. Now, honestly, in our culture, people think much of themselves because they know stuff about wine. You ever found yourself in a scenario where there's all these people who know stuff and you sit there going, I don't even know what the difference between a Shiraz and a Cab Merlot and a Shardy. I don't even know what those words are. I've just heard them and you feel silly and small. And people make you feel silly and small because you don't know stuff about drinks. Stag that. They are not cool. They're not great because they know stuff about drinks. I remember once when I wasn't sure what I was going to do with myself, and so after my year 12 formal, I went and hooked up an interview at the airport Hilton. Thought I'll get into hospitality, and I'm sitting there in the interview. I got into uni, but I didn't know what I wanted to do. And the guy said to me, so, you know, you're going to need to do a variety of things. You know much about the bar? And I said, oh, I like to think so, you know? thinking back in my mind, yeah, there's beer and then there's bourbon and coke. Yeah, I know what I'm talking about here. And he goes, okay, yeah, good. So what's the main ingredient in a daiquiri? And I'm like, oh, I have no idea what a daiquiri is. Is that a drink? And he just looked at me like, I just remember feeling so small. But he's not great because he knows, you know? So people, I don't know where this is coming from, but like, thanks for helping me through this. Be innocent. Be innocent about dumb things and be proudly innocent about them. Don't be concerned if you don't know stuff about drinks. It's ridiculous. People who think they're great because they know how to mix drinks and drink stuff, whatever. They're stupid. God's having a laugh at them. All right? It's not great at all. It's nothing to be proud of. And if you're someone who has been very proud that you know all those things, you need to repent of your sin. It's not great. Repent, you're not great. God's great. Enjoy him. All right, we'll move on. We've got to be carried away there. I'll give you one more. when God comes looking for good fruit in us, he comes looking, and you pick this up in verse 18 through to 21, he comes looking for reverence and respect for his word, and humble obedience to his word. But when he comes looking for those things in you, does he find the exact opposite, like what he finds in his people? Does he find arrogant challenging of his word and deceitful refusal to obey it? It's subtle, it's deceitful, but it's a refusal to obey. Look at verse 18. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. In other words, woe to those who sin and love sinning and kind of draw it along with deceit, be deceitful about their sin. How are they deceitful about their sin? Pick it up in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. There's a way in which to kind of twist God's word so you make bad things look good and good things look bad. And God's saying, I hate that when I see it. I hate it when I see you twisting what I think is good and flipping it around the other way and doing it subtly and doing it deceitfully. I hate it when it says in verse 21, he says, I hate it when you think you're clever in your own sight because you can do that and you flip my commands and you think you know what's good and it's the opposite of what is good. I hate it when you do that. Woe to you. Verse 19, this is the person who says, where is the judgment of God? Look at that. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. They're kind of beckoning God, saying, I know what's going on. God reckons he's going to come and judge sin. Let's see if he's a man of his word. You're going to come? You're going to take me out? Come on. It's proud arrogance towards God, messing with the word of God. This is the person who calls themselves a Christian, but really just twists it so you get to live your own way and completely disregard the word of God. God can't be trusted. It's a deep cynicalism about God. And maybe that's where you're at tonight. Maybe you're just deep down, you're cynical that he's good. You're cynical that his commands are right. You don't think he's right. You think you know best. You think really God's got no idea. He's got no idea what makes me happy. And I'm sick of him and I'm going to do my own thing. Maybe this is you today. You think God doesn't know best. And his commands, and particularly for us, his commands in Scripture, they're out of date. Some are okay, but other ones, nah, he's just got it wrong. Living in a different world. This is the person who today says, I know God says it's wrong to do this, but how can it be when it feels so good and so right and so natural? Surely God wants me to be happy. I'm sick of that saying, by the way. If next time you find yourself saying that or hear someone saying it, it's probably because they're trying to justify their sin. Surely God wants me to be happy. No, he wants you to be obedient. He wants you to honor him. He wants you to humbly accept his word and submit to it. That's what he wants. And in that, you will be truly happy. You'll know what joy is. But we live in a world where Christians want to subtly and deceitfully challenge the word of God and parade it. Now, I can't help but to acknowledge something that we're looking into soon with the hot topics thing. This kind of really comes to mind when I'm thinking about this topic. There's a big discussion about same-sex marriage going on at the moment, where our government should approve same-sex marriages as a normal marriage, like every other marriage. Barack Obama comes out last week by saying, he comes out in public support for same-sex marriage, though he, I think I'm right, calls himself a Christian, or used to, or something like that. Now, he's not alone. There are many, many, many high-profile and low-profile people who call themselves Christians, believe that they are honouring God, but believe in same-sex marriage. They don't believe homosexuality is wrong. What are you going to do? Like, where do you stand? Usually, we just try and hide our heads and go, well, I just don't want to say anything controversial. I don't want to get myself in trouble. Stand with God. Is God clear about such things? He actually is. He actually is. And I just want to say publicly, I am not for support of same-sex marriage. Not because I see any particular human being as less valuable than anyone else, but for me it's partly a definition of marriage that I think needs to be preserved. Without even diving into the religious, spiritual things, it's the definition of marriage that we're messing with here, and we need to have that debate. That debate's not even being had. It's having this debate about justice and tolerance. What about just the debate of the definition of marriage, which society has sat on for thousands of years? Let's have that debate first. Anyway, I'm getting a bit carried away. I'm kind of opening up a can here that I'm not going to go right into. Come to hot topics and talk about it some more. But I wanted to say it because I do think this is one area where we look at what the Bible has to say and we go, nah. Here's what I reckon. I reckon God wants me to be happy. And I reckon if it feels natural, then that must be what God wants. And that's basically putting the authority on the way I think and the way I feel instead of submitting myself to the Word of God. It is a hard thing to submit to the Word of God. It is not an easy thing. But when God comes looking among his people, and when God comes looking in your life, he comes looking for reverence and respect to his Word. And he comes looking for humble obedience to his Word. Does he find that when he comes looking in your life? Or does he find a deep down arrogance and challenging, a challenging refusal to submit? If he does, repent, drop it. He's the Lord. He's the Lord. I'm going to leave things there. And I want to entreat you with these last three things we've looked at, the fruit that God comes looking for. I don't want to say, do those things because God loves you. I want to say, on the grounds of how God has lavishly invested himself into you, Christian, sweep you up and pour out his mercy and grace on you, on the grounds of everything he has given of himself to you, he does it for a purpose, that you would produce good fruit, a life that puts his holiness on display. Does he see that fruit? Do you have some things you need to repent of? Can you do it tonight? I'm going to pray just now, and after I pray, we're going to sing like we do every night. But we're going to start doing something more recently, and that is give you the opportunity to come and receive prayer if you'd like it. It's good after church when I see people praying for each other. It's good when you just pray for yourself right now when we're singing. But it's also good if you'd like to come and receive prayer. I'd invite you to do that. While we're singing, if you'd like to come and be prayed for by one of the leaders of the church, just while we're singing, just come. Come and sit in one of the front seats. Sit down. Someone will spot you. Someone will pray for you. If you miss out on that opportunity, come and receive prayer after church when things are finished. Be prayed for. If there's things you know you need to repent of and you feel like you need someone to pray over you and pray for you, come and have that tonight. Let me pray. Father God, we want to see things from your perspective. We want to see things from where you sit. But when we do, it's devastating. In the devastation of our sin, Lord, we long for your mercy. And we're so relieved to see that you pour it out in Jesus. Lord, for those of us here tonight who have been on the receiving end already of your love and your grace and your mercy, would you help us understand that you live in us by your Spirit, enabling us to live a life that produces fruit, good fruit. As we've spotted things in our lives tonight that we need to repent of, Lord, would you enable us to do that? Humbly drop things. Humbly repent of things. Humbly aim to live lives that submit to you. Lives that display your goodness and your grace and your holiness. Lord, would you do that work in us tonight? Would you enable people to receive prayer? Would you glorify your name? Amen.